Well, good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please flip over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65, the text has been read for you. And as you're turning there, just want to reemphasize something that was said during the announcement time, because several came in after that. If you're a guest with us, there's a little slip inside of our bulletin that can tear off very easily. And we would love for you to fill that in and drop it on the offering plate at the end of the service. We'd love to have a record of you being here and love to send you some material, kind of let you know about us a little bit. And so I know some of you got in after we had said that. And so I just wanted to kind of reemphasize that this morning. So while we're here in Isaiah 65, hold a finger there. And I want everybody to turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Because this is somewhat of a parallel passage in the New Testament to this particular passage that we're going to be looking at in Isaiah 65. And so Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, reads this way. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," which is what we're talking about in Isaiah. "For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" So this morning, if you've been with us through this long series in Isaiah together, you know that the emphasis throughout has been this concept of creation, fall, and redemption. And there's been the cycle of visions and this escalating cycle of visions and this need for a deliverer. And the sermons have been more oriented toward, you say, a prophetic feel, if you will. There's an announcement of what God expects from us and how we need to cling to this deliverer. And we need to believe upon Jesus and repent and turn and seek after this new Zion and follow after the path of righteousness and flee away from wickedness and check and make sure that rebellion is not there in our own hearts and make sure that we are under the redemption that has been offered to us by the Lord God. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit different from that. Because as you see in the title, this last part's been about this tension-filled finale. The new heavens and the new earth is a short release from the tension. This text doesn't have a lot of tension in it. It's actually this wonderful announcement of this really great good thing that is coming. And there's just not a lot to be tense about. And what I find interesting, and I actually had a hard time dealing with the study of this, is of all of the things in the last three or four chapters of Isaiah that should cause us tension, we've looked at several of those, this one should not. And yet if you were to go about and just kind of take a general poll of how people feel and understand about the new heaven and the new earth and the future restoration and the future resurrection, you will have your most tense conversations with people. And the one thing that should, in the middle of all of this, give a good release from the tension, at least for a moment, is the thing that has created some of the greatest tension in the Christian church. And so this morning, we're going to have some practical application. We are going to have some of the prophetic thing that we've seen. But some of it's going to be a little more cerebral. Some of it's going to be a little more brainy. We're going to talk through, how is it that we're supposed to actually read this stuff? How are we supposed to come to texts like this and best apply the big fancy biblical word hermeneutics, biblical interpretation? How is it that we're supposed to come to this text and really understand what's going on? Is there an actual grid that we can use that's been tried and true throughout the history of the church to read texts like this to where we're not confused, to where it actually seems to be sensible? So, what I want to do is just, between the passage in Isaiah and the one in Revelation, kind of bring them together. And I want to ask the question, what can we expect for certain? Because there's a lot of debate about what things are going to be like one day. The future resurrection, the future restoration, the end times, if you will. You know, the movie just came out. I haven't seen it, but the movie just came out. The remake last week, the reboot, you know, Left Behind 2.0 or 3.0, whatever it is. It just came out and, you know, everybody's, the movie came out. All right, so, but what can we expect for certain? What can we all definitely agree on for certain? So let's walk through this together. All right. So this newness, this new heaven, this new earth, this newness that is coming will be made by the Messiah. We can all agree on this. If you were to go back to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 16, it talked about this recreation that was coming. It kind of began the story about that then. And it emphasized that this deliverer that was coming was the one that was going to bring this newness with him. And so we see in the New Testament, in the passage in Revelation that we just looked at, that Jesus is the one responsible for the new heaven and the new earth. So this deliverer, this Messiah, this Jesus is the one responsible for the newness. So we can all agree on this. This is something that we do not have to debate about. In fact, I don't know if I've ever read an end times view that excluded this idea from it. That the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is responsible for the newness that is coming. So we can agree on that. Second, the new thing, the new heaven, the new earth, the newness that is coming, it will endure, as will the people inhabiting it. So it will not be a fading away creation. It won't be passing like the one that we're in now. It will be established. It will be perpetual. It will be eternal. It will be forever. These are the words used of it throughout the Old and the New Testament. We see that language here in Isaiah 66. We see that language in Revelation 21. And anywhere where the new creation is described, it is described in terms of its everlastingness. And so it will endure, as will the people who inhabit it. Next, righteousness will dwell there. Righteousness will dwell there. Now, so compare that to our current state of affairs. Does righteousness dwell in our current heaven and heavens and earth? Well, it does. There is a righteousness that is here. We would have a very bad understanding of the church if we didn't think that there was a righteousness that was here. But is righteousness the predominant thing that dwells on the earth now? No. Okay, I was hoping that somebody would at least, it just takes a brief moment turning on the news to recognize that globally there is a general absence of righteousness. There's severe injustice. There's wickedness, there's death, there's chaos, there's destruction, there's pain and there's suffering and there's sorrow, and it just abounds throughout the world. And there are people who actively strive to make it that way. It's not that it's just, well, we're in a fallen world and it is that way, there is some of that, but there are actually people who strive to bring destruction and chaos and suffering and injustice in the world. Just like in the day of Isaiah, so too it remains unto this day, that is how the world appears at this moment. In this one that's coming, it will be righteousness. Righteousness will dwell there. You can look up a cross-reference later, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. He talks about this reality. We see it in this text, we see it in Revelation, we see it in other places. Now, per Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 that we just read, plus what we've seen here in Isaiah 65, there are several other things that we can be certain of, that we can agree on about what this is going to be like. This is actually the other side of the coin of righteousness dwelling there. It is absent of the dwelling of evil, which is kind of, if righteousness is all that dwells there, then by default, there is no evil there. And later on when we get to it, we'll explain how Revelation points that out. But when Revelation says there is no sea, no sea is to be found in it. In the mindset of the people during John's time when he wrote it, and further back in Far Eastern culture, the sea was the scary, ominous place of evil. It's where Leviathan lived. It was a place of darkness. It was roaring. It was surging. No man could tame it. It just would be peaceful one time and then destructive another time. And it became the imagery of evil itself. The sea did. And so when John says there will be no sea, he's not necessarily, and we'll get to this in a moment, not necessarily saying that in the new heavens and new earth there won't be an ocean. What he's saying is there won't be the presence of evil. The very dwelling place of evil will not be there in this new creation. So we can agree on that. We can agree that there will be no dwelling of evil in that place. We can all agree that in some way, however we want to describe what that way is, we all can agree that in some way, this new heaven, new earth, this new creation, this newness is connected with the idea of the new Jerusalem. Now, we might have to work our definitions about what we do or don't mean by that, but it's pretty clear from the Old Testament and the New Testament coming together that whenever it talks about, behold, I saw a new Jerusalem, and I saw this, and in all through Isaiah, there's going to be a new Zion and a new Jerusalem. It's going to be built up. Revelation uses the exact same language. Other places in the text say the same thing. Whatever this new Jerusalem is, this new thing, this new heaven, this new earth, is in connection with that. Whatever that is. We can at least agree on the language of it. This new heaven, new earth, this new creation is connected with the everlasting dwelling of God with mankind. The everlasting dwelling of God with mankind. That's a wonderful thing. We could have spent months just on that point. This is why this new thing is so good. There's an everlasting dwelling of God with mankind. And not in the way that we see it in our text in Isaiah, where, as Paul prayed earlier from Isaiah 63, God was dwelling with the people and then became angry with them because of their sin, and then they became His enemies and He had to bring His discipline and wrath on them. Well, you know, He was still dwelling with them, but you didn't really want Him to be there because it wasn't good. It's not going to be that kind of dwelling, because remember, evil won't be there, righteousness will be there, and it will be perpetual good dwelling of God with His people forever. I will be their God, they will be my people, I'll wipe my tears and I'll put my name on them. All these beautiful things, and it will last that way forever. It is connected, this new heavens and new earth, with the overturning of the first or former things. In one text it says the former things, the other thing says the first things. And these first former things are as follows. There are tears, death, mourning, crying, pain. All of the stuff that we don't want now, but have to have. It's just, that's our world. If you don't have mourning, and if you don't have pain, and if you don't have crying, when you look at the world the way it really is right now, you are a sociopath. Now, I'm not trying to be coy when I say that. If you are unfeeling and unmoved and unempathetic about the difficulty of the world that we live in now, you are a sociopath. That's the definition. You have no meaningful empathy with the world as we know it. There is coming a day when all of those things will be removed. Why? Because righteousness will dwell there and evil will not be there and God will be with His people. And there will be no need for mourning and for crying and for pain and for death. Because the first things, the former things, will have passed away. And we, you know what? We can all agree on that. Next. It is somehow, and every good end time system agrees on this, the details are very different, but it is somehow already in process by the work of Jesus. It's already got at least a kickstart. When He came the first time and He died on the cross and He was resurrected from the dead and He ascended to the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us, it got it going. At least it got it in some kind of meaningful way. It started the process. We can all agree that when the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, in the former times they did this, but in these last days we've gotten this through Jesus Christ. Everybody can agree, all right, when Jesus came the first time, it at least got the ball rolling. Now, we might have different levels of where we are on that grid, but the first coming, really big deal. Got it happening. And then finally, and there's a statement here in Isaiah 65 where it talks about all of these animals living at peace with one another in verse 24 and 25. You know, the wolf lying down with the lamb and the lion eating straw like an ox. And then it says, and dust will be the serpent's food. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. We can all agree that there at least seems to be, doesn't necessarily have to be, but there seems to be a continued curse upon the enemy of God and His people. So those who oppose the Lord, there at least seems to be the teaching, all right, there's righteousness, the absence of evil, there seems to be evil someplace else, not in the presence of God, and there seems to be a continued curse on those who stand against God. What was the curse of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? On your belly you will go, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And it seems to be saying here, hey, that curse that was on you, it's still on you. There's the separation, the enemies that were causing the problem, the evil. They're not where we are. They're there. So we can at least, it seems to be teaching that. So, These are the things we can agree on, we can be certain about with this future thing based on the text. Now, I'm going to pause from that. We're going to come back to all of that in just a second. I'm going to pause from that just for a moment. Where must we be cautious? Where must we be cautious? And this is where we're going to get into a little bit of a lesson on biblical interpretation, okay? Very different from the way I normally preach, I know, but this is really important, and this is a great spot for this, okay? We need to be cautious in the world of metaphor versus literal. And I don't even really like the word literal because it's come to mean something that it didn't mean before. The way that literal once was used when you're reading literature was, what was the intent of the author when he wrote it? How did he want himself to be understood? That was the literal meaning. And so you could have somebody say, well, hey, I'm taking him literally, but they didn't necessarily mean I'm taking every word exactly as it's presented on the page. I'll give you an example from modern English. If I were to come to you and say, guys, you will not believe what I saw outside. There was this car, it was flying down the road. It was nuts. No person in the room would think that the car had actually transformed into a small spaceship and was flying down the street. Nobody in here would think that. You would understand. You would take me literally, as in I'm trying to actually portray an idea as the person who said the statement. But then you would filter it and go, all right, well, what's he trying to say? Well, he's trying to say the car's going really fast. That's what he's trying to say. That's what the word literal used to mean. It doesn't mean that anymore. It's been hijacked, and now it means it has to exactly represent what is on the page precisely. And so we have to compare it against metaphor now. All right, so metaphor versus that real strict literalistic reading. It exactly looks like it is on the page. We have to be cautious about that. And we're going to look at that in a moment. We also have to be cautious about what I call accommodation versus prophetic preciseness. You say, well, what are you talking about there? Accommodation is the theological idea that when God gave His revelation to humankind, He gave it to them in a language that they could understand at the time that they received it. That He condescended Himself, and all that He knows is the eternal, all-knowing, wise God, and used language that the people who were receiving the revelation could understand in a full, true way with the knowledge that they had at the time. That's the idea of accommodation. God met them where they were and gave them an understanding of Himself in a way that they could comprehend. Now, could God have given to Moses a 22nd century understanding of the universe and the world? Sure. And guess what? None of us would still understand it because we live in the 21st century and we have no idea what great understandings and leaps of knowledge are going to come over the next 100 years. And nobody would have any understanding of what was in the Bible had God done that. God could have gone a few more millennia out into the future and said, hey, this is how I want to describe myself. And everybody would still look at the book and go, I don't understand. I don't even know what these words are. Because they haven't been made up yet to describe the reality of what's going on. God didn't do that. God loved us. God cared for us. God was compassionate towards us. He condescended Himself. And He accommodated Himself to us so that we could understand Him where we actually were. That's accommodation. Now, you have a lot of that in the Bible. But then you also have a lot of prophetic preciseness. God saying things exactly how they are going to be really, so that there's no confusion about what's actually going on. You have both happening in the Scripture. We have to be careful when we come to texts like this one in Isaiah that we don't force one issue over the other. Hey, I'm going to take prophetic preciseness here for 100, Alex. You know, well, no, you might not get the daily double if you do that. You might really miss out on what's really actually happening in the text. And so, I want to give you an example from our text of what I'm talking about. We were reading through, and it says in verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be considered accursed. That's verse 20. So, if we were to take this as the future new heavens and new earth, the future promised resurrection age that Jesus teaches us in the New Testament, if we were to take this as that, which I don't know of anyone who doesn't take this as that future age that is coming, because it is described in the book of Revelation with this exact same language. So that I've never read anybody who said, no, that's not talking about that. If we were to take this with prophetic preciseness, strictly literally, as the words are presented on the page, here's the doctrines that you now have for the future age. Are you ready? Apparently people will have children, because there will be infants that don't die in the first few days that they're alive. I don't know anybody who believes that or teaches that, because it seems to go contrary to so many other things that are in the Bible. An old man will live out all of his days, implying that he'll eventually die. The young people will die at the age of 100, and anybody who dies before the age of 100 will be considered cursed. All right, so now you have people who are cursed in the New Age. You have people who are dying in the New Age. You have people who are having children in the New Age. For those of you who are well grounded in general Christian theology, does that sound anything like what the new heaven and the new earth is supposed to be like? No. So, did Isaiah get it wrong? Is the whole Bible just full of stark, gross conflict, and it's just kind of hokey, and we just need to put it on the shelf and go to the buffet early and skip what we're doing on Sunday mornings? That's the way some people look at it. Like, oh, the Bible's just messed up. It's got all these problems with it. It's just, wow. It's just, you know, on the one side it said that there would be no more death, and then over here he said these people are going to die when they're 100. Which one is it? This is why I'm trying to do this morning. Because if you take the Bible seriously and you really read through it the way that you're supposed to, you come to understand that you cannot, and I love the language of it, this sounds so nice and pleasant, but it's just not the real world. You cannot just come to the Bible most of the time and take the plain and simple reading on the surface. Because that's not how the Bible's written. That's not what God did. He didn't write the Bible. He didn't give the revelation to the people who wrote the Bible down for us that way. So what's going on here? God is doing what I've dubbed here accommodation. Let's try to carry ourselves back to the day of Isaiah. What would have the world been like in Isaiah's day? Well, there would have been a lot of infants who died at birth, lived only a few days. That still does happen in our society now. It would have happened tragically and cataclysmically more in Isaiah's day than it does in our day of modern medicine and technology and all of the stuff that we have to help kind of gauge those sorts of things. It would have been actually the cultural norm rather than the exception. And so when he's trying to portray to them, I want you guys to get a sense in a way that you would understand as people what this great new thing is going to be like. Let me tell you, babies won't die. Wow. And some sociologists have told us that in this culture, as in every other culture on the world, up until the Industrial Revolution and the movement of modern medicine, somewhere ranging between 7 out of 10 to 9 out of 10 of children born in the world died under the age of 2. And so that's the world you live in. And then somebody comes to you and says, God's going to remake it all, and that won't happen anymore. You want to know how good it's going to be? That thing won't happen anymore. Guess what just happened? It was called accommodation. He's not teaching that we're going to have babies, and he's not teaching that there's still going to be death. What he's teaching is a way for them to begin to understand how good it's really going to be in language that they can understand, that makes sense to them in the world that they live in. That's what's happening. It's called accommodation. He says to them, hey, the old man, he'll live out his days. For them, an old man, on average, was younger than me. I don't like that. But that's what it was. You know, guys lived into their 30s, 40s. Sometimes if they followed good health patterns and didn't die in warfare, they might live into their 50s or 60s. You have the occasional marking out of guys in the Scripture, and he lived a good, long, full life, and he lived to maybe 80 or sometimes 90, a few guys to 100, you know, when you get into the later text of the Scripture. And he reigned for 50 years, and he lived to be 70, and he had a good, ripe old age at 70. And people are, wow, he lived to be 70. And here it says, you know what? The youth will die when they hit 100. If a guy dies when he's 100 years old, he's still considered a young person. It's not that they're still going to die. That's not the point. The point is, he's trying to get it across to their minds. How can I make you understand that this is going to be great? That God's going to do something so unique and so wonderful that it will blow your mind. Accommodation. Hey, they got people dying in their 20s and 30s all the time. Young people live to be 100. If you don't make it to 100, people think something's wrong with you. That's the language that's being used here. It's incredible. And friends, this is why there's an importance of understanding this? The youth will die at the age of 100. Is this literal or is this a metaphor? Well, I hope it's not literal, because then it's completely violated our understanding of what the New Testament has to say about there not being any death there anymore. So there seems to be something else going on here in our text. So is this about the final consummation of all things, or is this a unique historical event to Isaiah? No theologian I've ever read says this is just a unique historical event for the people in Isaiah's day. This is a description of the final consummation of all things. And if that is the case, we can't read it like that, just the way the words appear on the page. So what's the importance of understanding this accommodation idea? Well, let's go back to our Revelation 21 text and then borrow a few things from Revelation 22. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'm just going to kind of walk through a few examples from those two chapters. It says in those two chapters that when the new heavens and the new earth come, there'll be no sun or no moon. Can God do that? Yes. I don't know, from the little bit that I understand about astrophysics and how universes and solitary systems, all that kind of stuff works, I don't know how that would work. You know, but I'm not God, and He can do whatever He wants to do. So can He make, you know, solar systems and galaxies and universes without stars and the normal type of stuff and the things for gravity? Of course He can. Yeah, He's God, you know. But does that necessarily mean that when He makes a new heaven and a new earth, there's not going to be planetary systems like we understand them? Not necessarily. What do those things represent? See, this is the question. You don't read, what does it mean to me? That's not the way we read the Bible. You ask, what did it mean to them? How would they have understood? What was the author trying to get across to his audience at that time? What would they have heard? Well, the sun in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because they lived in polytheistic societies, the sun represented a deity. In the Old Testament, Pharaoh, Ra means sun. He's the god of the sun. In the New Testament, you had Greco-Roman gods represented by the sun. The moon was the same way. There'll be no sun, there'll be no moon. It says there'll be no sea. The sea, as we said earlier, represented the manifestation of evil in the world. That's how they viewed it, and that's the way that they used it in their poetic language. It says there'll be no nighttime. It'll be constantly daytime. Well, you know what? It's really hard to have what's technically understood in our literal understanding of daytime if you don't have a sun. You just got this light. Because even God Himself says, you know, He called the light day and darkness night. And then He gave the assignment to the sun in the creative narrative of the sun's the one that lets us rule. It rules the day. It gives us what we know as daytime. And the moon gives us what's nighttime. And those are gone, but we still have daytime. How is that possible? The thing that it's gone. God could do it. Sure, I'm not saying He can't. But is that the point? Well, what is nighttime to them? Remember, they closed the city gates. We saw this a few weeks ago. So closed the city gates when it got dark. Why? Pop quiz. Security and peace and hope. And you know what it says in that text in Revelation? It says the gates will forever be open because there is no nighttime there. In other words, there's no impending danger of evil coming. None. There's no evil coming. Now, we need to remember that it said that the gates will forever be open, but then in another place it says that it does have gates, and outside of the gates are all of the, you know, the dogs and the sinners and the this and the that, and it lists all these people that are outside the gates and they can't get in because it seems to imply that the gates are closed. So which is it? Are we getting one of those conflicts in the Bible where it's just, you know, it's just full of all these contradictions? The gates are open. No, the gates are closed. Well, they're always closed because guys can't get in. Well, no, they're always open because everybody can always come in and bring the offering to God. Which one is it? Well, see, friends, that's the point I'm trying to make to you. Is that we have to be careful about the way that we read the text. We can't read it in a hyper-literalistic kind of way. That's never the way that it was meant to be read. The greatest example of this in the book of Revelation chapter 21 and 22, in my opinion, is the tree of life. You've got a river, and it leads up to the throne, and at the end of the throne, there's the Lamb and the Father. And on both sides of the tree, of the river, you have the tree of life bearing its fruit in its seasons, and it's for the healing of the nations. Are the nations going to keep getting sick? Do they eat its special fruit and make special tea out of the leaves so that they'll stay well? Does our new immortality in Christ, when we're raised with new bodies like His, that we put on true immortality, do we actually have to reach out our hands and take a physical fruit that has life embedded in it so that we can eat it and not die? Is that the concern that we have? Oh, I took too far of a journey away from the tree of life. I hope I make it back in time so I can eat the fruit and not die because the resurrection's not enough in Jesus. No, see, that's what I'm saying, friends. We have to understand the language. There's accommodation that's being done here. It's not to be read in a hyper-literalistic way. This is why accommodation is so important for us to understand. And you know what? All of us, this example is not in your text today, but all of us have done this. There's not one person, and if you are, please, I'd love to sit down and talk with you. That lunch would be really cool, by the way. I'd want to invite others to it. There's not one person in this room that believes that the earth is the center of our solar system and that the sun moves around it and that it's stationary, set up on foundational pillars, and that it doesn't go anywhere. Nobody in this room believes that. But there are texts in the scripture that say exactly that, that the earth is a fixed thing that doesn't move on pillars, and that the sun comes out of its tent and moves across the heavens like an open and closed curtain. And it has a circuit where it goes around the earth. Nobody in the room believes that. But you know who did believe that when those texts were written in the scripture? Everyone on earth. There was one Greek guy a long, long time ago who postulated and had no proof for it at all, mathematically or otherwise, who said, you know, that idea might not be right. He's only one. And it took a few thousand years later for a guy named Galileo and a couple other guys to go, hey, there might be something to that. Let's look through the telescope and let's start doing some math and let's see. But up until that point, everybody on earth, you know what you do? You get up in the morning, you look outside, you go, oh, the sun's over there. Well, now it's over there. Well, now it's over there. And everyone on earth say, hey, the earth doesn't move, the sun does. And you know what God did? Instead of blowing their minds with, you know, 17th, 18th, 19th, 20th century scientific advancement, He said, this is how you understand life. I'm going to accommodate to you. The earth is fixed. The sun moves like a curtain. And what is He teaching? Was God lying to them? We need to come to, listen, we need to wrestle with this morning. This is deep. I know it's kind of heavy. We don't normally do this. But we need to wrestle. Was God lying to them? That's pop quiz. I'm throwing that out there. Was God lying to them? No, God wasn't lying to them. God was being compassionate to them. God was being great. What was He trying to teach them? Was He trying to teach them astrophysics? Was He trying to teach them proper planetary movement and understand? No, that's not what God was doing. God was trying to say, you know what? If you go to all of those texts about the earth being as fixed, it usually has some sort of comparative thing about God being unmoved among His people. He's trying to teach them, just like when you stand up, I don't feel the earth moving, it feels fixed. The sun's going to come up and go down tomorrow. We still call it that. And all of our smart scientific advancement, look at the weather report tomorrow. You know what they're going to say? Well, there's going to be a Earth-shifting orbital rotation around 6:52 in the morning for you to be able to begin to see. No, it's not going to say that. You know what they're going to say? Sunrise is going to be at 6:52 in the morning. We still say it like that because when we look, that's what we see. That's what we see. God was accommodating Himself graciously to these people. He said, you know what? This is how you understand things. If I want you to begin to understand what I'm like, I'm going to speak to you in a way that you would comprehend. Aren't you glad that God Almighty, the omnipotent, all-knowing, sovereign God of the universe, who is wisdom itself, speaks to us in a way that we can actually grasp it? I don't care how smart you are in this room today. And this is pretty sharp knives in the box in this room, I know. I don't care how smart you are in this room. You do not come close to the unfathomable riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. You don't even come close. And I'm so glad that comparatively, a dummy like me, compared to that, God uses language in His Word that I can get. Thank you, God, that you're like that. And so, what does this lead us to right now? What is the greatest problem for us right now? Because we sometimes don't take into account this accommodation. Well, as far as it relates to the new heaven and the new earth, it leads us to what I call the new Gnosticism. Let me just break this down real quick and then we'll hurry along. Gnosticism was this old ancient idea of people gaining secret knowledge and having insight. And one of the major tenets of Gnosticism was the physical world is bad, material world bad, spiritual world good. And that was kind of the breakdown. Not all Gnostics were that way, but that was a major thing. Hey, all this physical stuff, bad. Spiritual stuff, good. The stuff you see, awful. The stuff you can't see, great. And if you have the special knowledge like we have, you'll understand how to avoid the bad of this physical world and embrace the good of this spiritual world. And what has happened with the hyper-literalistic, non-accommodated reading of the Scripture that we have now among most evangelical Christians is we have a new Gnosticism. Well, you know, this heaven and this earth, you know, it's going to get all burned up with fire. God's going to completely erase the whole thing. It's going to get wiped clean. And He's going to make one that's completely new to have anything to do with this one. And so it just doesn't matter what we do here in our bodies. And, you know, I've actually had people say to me, well, you know, Philip, it doesn't really matter if I take all that good care of myself because, you know, I'm going to get a new one in the resurrection anyway. That's new Gnosticism, is what that is. Doesn't really matter what we do with this earth. God's going to destroy it anyway. That's new Gnosticism. Because what it does is it pushes us to interpret the Bible in a way where it denies a lot of other things that God has said to us. Like, your body is the temple of the Lord. And you should care for it. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And creation itself groans under the strain of what man has done. We're supposed to subdue it and have dominion over it. Instead, we have brought it into slavery and subjection. This is biblical language, friends. This is Jesus has come to reconcile all things to Himself and to make all things new, a process that is already begun. And anytime we have a theological perspective, we read the Bible in such a way that it causes us, and we're going to get to this again in a moment, to openly deny very clear things that God has called us to be about, it's the wrong way to read the Bible. If you can read the Bible in such a way that where you come to a very clear passage and you can violate that passage and sin against that passage, your understanding of whatever's brought you to that conclusion is wrong. And so we have to understand this idea of accommodation. We have to understand this idea of metaphor versus literal. We have to understand this idea of God condescending Himself to speak to us in a way that we can understand. So, having done that little kind of parenthesis in the middle, we get ready to close. And we're going to move through this quickly and we'll have our time at the table together. So, Philip, I really thought that this passage was about hope. Yes, it is. Where can we find hope? Where can we find hope in this passage? Because, hey, the new heavens and new earth, this is a hope-filled thing. It's beautiful. People are going to live, and they're not going to have pain, and there's going to be no death. And God's going to walk among His people. It's going to be incredible. So where can we find hope? First, we can go to the bank on this truth. Things as they are presently are not how they will always be. Can anybody in the room in your present circumstances that you are in right now say amen to that? They will not be this way always. That argument with your kid, that bad doctor's report, that too much month at the end of the money. You never been there before? I only meet a few people who have too much money at the end of the month. Most people I know have too much month at the end of the money. All of these kinds of things, it's not always going to be like this. It's not always going to be this way. Praise God. Next, God is not finished with the people or the place that His glory dwells. Do you understand you're a work in progress? He is shaping you into a masterpiece. He is conforming you into the image of Jesus. And He is not done yet. I'm daily delighted to know that one day He will be done. That day, at least best, hopefully, hey, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maybe before the end of the day, as we call it day, it will be done. But when I got up this morning, it was very evident it was not at least this morning. Maybe this afternoon. But right now, no. Not so much. He's not done. Praise God. The third thing, the future hope, this new heavens, new earth, this last resurrection, will exceed all of our expectations. Even if it is exactly, literally, specifically how it shows itself on the page. If there really are streets made out of gold, and if there really are gates that have all these jewels on it, and if there really are all these dwelling places that people, very strangely and a weird thing that happened in Bible translation, dubbed mansions. All right, so I'll give you the mansions. But even if there are mansions all over this big grassy place, and like that old youth camp song, you know, we got a big yard where we can play football. Yeah, even if it's that way, all right, even if that's what it looks like, you know, you got this big, big table and the big, big house and all the kinds of, all right, even if it really is a sweet by and by, oh my, in the sky, even if it's just the hyper literal representation of what's on the page, guess what? It's still going to be better than that. That's just scratching the surface of what it's going to be. Even if it is that, I have a sneaking suspicion that it's not going to be that, that he's accommodating and using language that the people can understand, trying to give them a picture of, wow, this is going to be incredible. And I have no way, the scripture actually says, no man is able to utter the words of what is seen there, what's going to be like, and how it's just, I'll try my best, but this isn't going to go anywhere close. It's going to exceed all of our expectations. All of them. Fourth. We can actually, believe it or not, see glimpses of the future hope unfolding in our present reality. We can see glimpses of it. We can actually see some of it happening. I will give you an example from real history. In the Roman Empire, at the time when Christianity started to become established, after the death of all of the apostles and the New Testament church began doing its work, the Romans had a practice of abandoning unwanted children on the side of mountains. It was very common. It was legal. They did not consider it immoral or unjust. You don't want the baby. The baby's sick. Baby's deformed. You just don't want the baby. Carry it out to the side of the hill, leave it on the mountain, let the elements take care of it. If the gods want to save the baby, they'll come and they'll send something to save the baby. But you don't have to worry. Feel no violation of your conscience about that. That's completely fine. It wasn't against the law, and people practiced it all the time. Do you know what emerged when the church came on the scene? Orphanages. Because you know what the Christians said? No, you can't do that. That's not pleasing to God. That doesn't reflect the image of God and humanity. This isn't how God would have us care for one another. There was an entire transformation of a whole cultural worldview toward life. We see glimpses of this future hope emerging in real life. All right, so that's a big scale. I'll give you a small scale. That time when your kid that was so ornery and rude and disrespectful and mean, actually, you said, hey, I want you to do such and such. And they said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am. And they went and did it, and they didn't argue with you. There's glimpses of the future hope being displayed in real life. I'm not trying to belittle that, because sometimes we want to go to the really big stuff. Wow, orphanages and hospitals got formed because of the church. And you know what? Because of the church and because of the presence of Christ, ornery, disrespectful, rude people become compassionate and kind and courteous. People who are self-centered and self-oriented begin to actually have affection for others outside of themselves. That's beautiful. Hey, we see glimpses of it. It's beautiful. Fifth, and I mentioned this before, I just want to mention it again as we close. We should not embrace any theology that causes us to lose sight of or stand directly against the things clearly revealed to us in God's Word. Hey, you know, my eschatological view, my end times view is that God's just going to wipe all this stuff out anyway, and He's just going to destroy all this stuff anyway, and He's going to give me a new body anyway. So I'm not going to take care of myself, and I'm not going to take care of this planet, and I'm not going to care for my neighbors and their benefit. And if He tarries, who cares if the next generation has to deal with all these problems that I've left behind on the planet? You know, I don't care. God's going to wipe it out, and it's going to be done. We don't have to worry about this stuff. Live and let live, man. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. Guess what? That was condemned in the New Testament. It's not how we actually live life. We don't live with that sort of just, I don't care mentality. Because of all people in the world, Christians should be the most caring. And we should display the love of God through all the things, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever you may find to do, do it to the glory of God. That's what it says. That's what it says. And so we cannot embrace any theology that pushes us away from those kinds of things. Any at all. And then lastly, Jesus has begun a work of redemption that is not less than the salvation of sinners. It's not less than that. If the gospel is anything because of how many times it's repeated over and over again in the scriptures, it is at least that. It is at least the salvation of sinners. It's not less than that, ever. Yet, it is also a work of restoration holistically of all creation. I hear people all the time talking about folks watering down the gospel. And usually what is meant by that is they're not talking about how Jesus came to save sinners. And you know what? Jesus, hear me clearly, came to save sinners. You can't get around that. You can't interpret the gospel less than that. If that is not included in the presentation, yes, you have watered down the gospel. He has done at least that. It's in all of the creeds that He has done that. It's in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament, it's in the creeds. It is the foundational principle of the gospel. But hear what I just said. It's the foundational principle of the gospel. It's what the house is being built on. What happens when all these sinners start to be delivered from their sin? Is that just it? Hey, got my card. I punched my ticket. Got my get out of hell free card. I've been saved from my sins. I'm just going to kick back like the folks in Thessalonica. I'm going to sit up on a hill. I'm just going to look up to the clouds and wait for Jesus to come back because I've been saved from my sins. Is that what the Scripture teaches us? The transformation that we now have because we've been saved from our sins impacts everything around us. It impacts how we work. It impacts how we play. It impacts how we raise our families. It impacts how we interact with our neighbors. It impacts our politics. It impacts our sociology. It impacts everything about our lives because we're not the same anymore. And Jesus is using His church to continue the work of this holistic restoration of all things in Christ. We are His agents on earth. We are the image of Jesus on earth. He's the head, we're the body. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And in our transformation, saved from sinners, we are building up a house on the chief cornerstone of Jesus. And we are the building being built up on it. And that is what the gospel is supposed to look like in the world. It's not just that I've been saved from my sin. It's that I've been saved from my sin unto, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, good works. And so, friends, this work that Jesus is doing, it's not less than that. It is that plus all the other. And so, friends, there's two ways to water down this work that Jesus has done. You can water it down by not ever declaring that Jesus saves sinners. That would be horrible. Or you can water it down by saying that's all Jesus ever does is save sinners. Do you want to belittle the cross that much, really? That's it? He just saves sinners, that's all. That'd be fantastic if that's really all that happened. But friends, it's so much more than that. Just like the cross exceeds all of our expectations, so too will the new heaven and the new earth that the cross provides exceed all of our expectations. It's so much bigger. And friends, that should give us peace and joy and hope and delight in this life and in the life to come. We should really be able to say with John, we now have life and we have it abundantly. We as Christians really should be some of the most joyful, delighted, blessed, wonderful people to be around on earth. Because we not only have something to look forward to, we have something that we're participating in. And we are inviting others to participate in it with us. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the new heaven and the new earth. And whatever that means, whatever that is going to look like, whatever that... Father, You give us language that we can see and that we can understand, that we can comprehend, and we see that it is excellent language. And yet, Father, we know that You've accommodated. We know that You've come down to our level and spoken to us in a way that we can at least begin to fathom what You're trying to point us to. Father, thank You for that. And Father, thank You that we see through a glass dimly. But one day we will see clearly. What a wonderful day that will be. Father, thank You that You will surprise us all with Your glory. that the beauty and the majesty of all that your Son Jesus has done will exceed all of our expectations, that not one of your children will enter into this new realm of reality disappointed. Father, thank you that you are that good of a God to us. In Jesus' name, amen.